One of my favorite things in stories is the redemption arc of a villain. I don't know why. I usually find myself drawn to villains in movies. I think it's just because they're way cooler than the hero. Like, I was a Star Wars fan growing up, so I liked all the good guys. Like, they were fine, but Darth Vader, like, he's way cooler, right? He had an amazing look. He had a red lightsaber, which none of the other ones had. He had a big flowing cape. And he had James Earl Jones doing his voice. Like if I were up here and could just mouth the words and have James Earl Jones do my sermon, man, I'd do that in a heartbeat. Unfortunately, you're stuck with this. Plus, he had the best music. Oh, you know, that we had. I have the record of it, kids. I can't explain it to you. It's like a big CD. I can't even explain that. Yeah. You know, but I would play it and then just go back. Like, I knew exactly. It was actually, I think it was the first song on side two. So I could just play it and then go back and go back. It was awesome. It was awesome. Or, you know, maybe it's Star Wars for me, but maybe you think about the first run of, like, the Marvel movies where Loki, pretty big villain early on in the Thor movies and the first Avengers movie, but he also had a bit of redemption. Like, both of these and a lot of other villains had a redemption arc. Darth Vader protects his son and he kills the Emperor. Sorry, spoilers for a 40-year-old movie. Loki ends up becoming a hero a couple of different times and everything. When it's well-written, when it's earned, audiences really buy into that, right? And their support for that character kind of skyrockets after that happens. These characters, they're amazing already, but I think inherently we just want to see them become good guys. This week we're going to finish up our series on the book of Acts by looking at a villain redemption arc, really. Last week we read about one of the early followers of Jesus who became a deacon in the church. His name was Stephen. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and faith and God's power, and he was doing some pretty amazing things for the faith, for Christianity. However, that drew some attention to him, and he was eventually arrested, and he was brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council, and he was put on a trial, and he had to answer for false accusations that were being brought against him. But in his answer, Stephen really didn't defend himself. He defended Christianity. And he eventually gets to the point where he's asking the Sanhedrin something along the lines of, like, why are you so unwilling to see that you killed the Messiah, the Savior, and that he is risen from the dead? And that kind of sets him off. They fly into a rage. They drag him out of the city. They stone him, and they execute him there even while he's praying for them. But to the side, while this is going on, we are introduced to a new person in this. It's a young man named Saul. In this simple, seemingly innocuous verse, in the middle of this execution, the author Luke writes that witnesses were laying their coats at the feet of this person, Saul. And then a few verses later, it says that Saul approved of their killing of Stephen. And that's in our introduction to a villain at the time. We don't really get a lot of information, but we know that Saul's not a good guy, especially with regard for the early church. Although, like every good villain, he probably sees himself as the good guy. So who is Saul? Well, he was born in Tarsus, city in the region of Cilicia, which we saw last week on our map, but it's on the southern coast of what's now known as Turkey, which means that he was Jewish by birth, but he was also a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee who studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and Gamaliel we saw a couple of weeks ago, as that member of the Sanhedrin who had the even-handed approach when they had the apostles under trial. He said that if what they were doing was God's will, nothing was going to stop it, so they really should just let them go. But if it wasn't God's will, then it would die out anyway. But apparently Saul had a slightly more fanatical devotion to his faith, which would lead him to persecute the church. So we'll pick up where we left off last week following the death of Stephen. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now, Saul was ready and willing to do whatever it took to stamp out this rogue sect of the followers of Jesus. And he doesn't seem to have the same even-handed approach that Gamaliel had. It's more like he's a blunt instrument, and he's going to destroy this once and for all. Following Stephen's death, the church scatters into Judea and Samaria except for the apostles, because 12 was going to be a lot harder to find in a city rather than thousands. But that doesn't stop Saul. He makes it his mission to destroy the church. And so he goes from house to house, taking both men and women and throwing them into prison. And he's trying to eradicate the church in Jerusalem, but also outside of it as well. And as we looked last week, this seems like a pretty dark time for the church. To go back to the Star Wars example, it's kind of like The Empire Strikes Back, where the bad guys win and the good guys just escape by the skin of their teeth. Again, spoilers for a 45-year-old movie or something. No, not 45, because I'm younger than it. Anyway. No, wait, I'm older than it. Dang it, that's worse. Even though the church was scattered, even though they were away from Jerusalem, there was still hope that we saw in verse 4, where it said, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was still being preached wherever these people went. They were continuing to fulfill Jesus' command that his followers would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we start to see the second part of this being fulfilled as we see stories like the deacon Philip, who went to Samaria and preached there. There are a few stories in Acts chapter 8 that you can read through and see how Philip was used to further spread the gospel. And after that, though we're brought back to Saul, who has now decided to travel outside Jerusalem and head north, where he's going to have an encounter that's going to change his life. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So again, Saul is just on a mission to absolutely destroy this church. And he's going to go wherever he can to fulfill that. So he must have found out that there were some Christians up in Damascus, which is north of Galilee up in Syria. So here's a map that shows this. You know, I love my maps. This shows what Saul's probable journey was from Jerusalem to Damascus, which, of course, would have gone across the Jordan River over there by Jericho. It's kind of at the bottom there. Jerusalem's at the bottom, Damascus is at the top. But they go around the Jordan, over on the east side of the Jordan, so they can go around Samaria, because Jews and Samaritans did not get along. But then they come back across, go up to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, up there, where you see the word Galilee. It's pretty simple. But then up through Caesarea Philippi, and then northeast to Damascus. Damascus had a significant Jewish population. Number of synagogues were there. Now, Paul was planning on going up and taking prisoners of the Christians who were up there. And so in this passage, it referred to those as those who belong to the way, which is believed to be a name chosen for the early church by the Christians themselves. Now, I'm not positive that, but this is probably based on Jesus calling himself the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. So Paul's headed up to Damascus, but as he approaches the city, he is visited by the person he was probably least expecting to be visited by. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So Saul is approaching Damascus, and he and his companions have this bright light from heaven just appear around them. And he falls to the ground, and he hears this voice asking this question, why do you persecute me? Now the double way that the Lord calls out somebody's name here, he says, Saul, Saul. That happens several times in the Old Testament, like several important times. When Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. The angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. When Jacob, when God told him not to be afraid to go down to Egypt to live where his son Joseph was, he called his name twice. Moses, when the Lord was calling him from the burning bush. Or Samuel, when the Lord called him and gave him his first revelation as a prophet. Always with two names in those. And as we look back to Saul, we see a question being asked, which is, why do you persecute me? And at first, we're not told who's speaking, but of course, this doesn't last long because Paul is quick to ask that question. He asks, who are you, Lord? And the response comes, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, let's consider this. You're in the first century. You're traveling a pretty good ways from home. And I don't know exactly, but I would say it's probably 5 or 6 days to get up to Damascus from Jerusalem. Seemingly, the trip has gone pretty well. They've not had any major issues. And then you get close to your destination, and then this happens. And I'm pretty sure Paul and his companions are a little road weary, ready to get to the city and rest. I know that's how I always was when I was traveling. You know, that last, when I was going home, I was ready to be home and to rest. And, you know, weird things can happen in your mind when you're tired and weary. But this was not just something weird that was happening. This was unmistakably real. Because you have this bright light flashing around them. And the light of the Lord does not ever seem to be dim. So it's probably really super bright. And a voice appears asking why you're persecuting me. And then when you ask, he's like, well, I'm the Jesus that you've been persecuting, whose followers you've been persecuting, putting in jail, proving they're killing. And apparently, that was all that Jesus really needed to say. He tells Paul, go into the city, and he's going to be told what to do. In verse 7, it says, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. So the traveling companions of Saul, they heard the sound. I'm sure they saw the light, but they saw nobody. And I wonder if they could make out the words or if it's like other times in Scripture where it just sounds like thunder. Saul gets up and he can't see. He's blinded. And so his companions take him and lead him by the hand into the city. In verse 9 it says, for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, this seems like it could be a little bit of extraneous information that we're given here, that the author Luke is giving. But what it seems to be is a picture of Saul fasting before the Lord. It's not that he's lost his appetite. It's more that he's probably got to figure some stuff out. And so he turns to God. Ajith Fernando, a commentator, writes, people engaged in such fasts, these like 3-day, really focused, not eating or drinking fasts, if they were repenting or seeking God's face. And both are involved here. So we've got Paul. He makes it to Damascus. He's blinded. He's fasting. He's praying. And now the scene is going to shift to a new character in the story who's also about to be called by God to do something important. Verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So we get introduced to this man who's in Damascus named Ananias. Now, obviously, this is not the same Ananias that we met a few weeks ago, which was Ananias and Sapphira, because he died. But we know that he was a disciple of Jesus, and he has this vision from the Lord telling him to go to this house on Straight Street, which was a street that was straight, weirdly enough. Ran east to west in the city. They had redone the streets, I guess, when the Romans took over or something and made it a grid-like structure, and this was like the longest straight street. So they named it, like I would name something, Straight Street. Lord tells Ananias to go to lay hands on Saul, who's praying to restore his vision. Now, Ananias has heard of Saul because his reputation is out there. And he's got some reservations, I would say, about what the Lord is calling him to do. And so he does what we should do, and he just talks to God about it. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. and he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Now, you would probably also have some reservations if a person who is breathing out murderous threats against your faith had come into town in order to arrest everybody who's part of that faith, and then God commands you to just willingly go to this guy, right? But I love that Ananias is explaining who Saul is to God, like God doesn't really know. I think he just wants to, like, make sure this is really who God wants him to go to, and so the Lord answers him in verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name." Remember back to Jesus' command to the apostles in chapter 1. They are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, which they had been, as we've seen, up through chapter 7. They were to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria, which after Stephen's martyrdom, the gospel is now being preached in those areas. And they were to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And that's where Saul fits in. The Lord said to Saul, who he had chosen, said that it was Saul that he had chosen to proclaim his name to the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish people. Saul, the one who is so zealous for Judaism, is going to take the message of Jesus, the good news, to non-Jewish people. It should be unheard of. And it seems unbelievable, right? But most of the time, that's how God works, is in the unbelievable. So what does Ananias do? Well, he does what God tells him. Verse 17 says, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who has appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." So Ananias goes, does what the Lord tells him to do. He goes to Saul, lays his hands on him, tells him what the Lord had told him, and Saul's vision is restored. Whatever it was that was covering his eyes, Luke says it's something like scales, it fell off, and he's able to see again. Luke gets up Saul gets up and he's baptized, which is what Peter said to the people who first heard his sermon, like, you know, when they asked, "What shall we do?" He's like, "Repent and be baptized." And it's probable Saul is already in repentance when he's fasting in prayer and seeking the Lord, and now he's being baptized, marking the start of his journey as a Christian. And he wastes absolutely no time getting to work. Verse 20, "At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah." As we read the letters that he wrote in the New Testament, we can understand that Saul has pretty keen intellect and can competently teach about Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what he does here. He's going to the synagogue and he proclaims the good news of Jesus, and he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Unfortunately, it doesn't go over real well, as what God told Ananias about Saul suffering for his name was about to start. Verse 23, "After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall." In a lot of days, we don't know how many days, or many days, we don't know how many, but many go by, and there is all of a sudden a conspiracy to kill Paul, or Saul. He's also Paul. We'll talk about it. That's apparently, though, how they get rid of their problems, right? Kill it. That's how I get rid of spiders. Why wouldn't it work for apostles? Thankfully, Saul learns of these plans, and one night he's able to get lowered from an opening in the wall of the city in a basket so he can escape. This isn't the last time that Saul is going to face hardship because of what he preached. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, he writes about what he has experienced over his time as a Christian 2 Corinthians 11:24 says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. You would think you'd stop being on a ship at that point, but I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Yeah, Saul did not have an easy journey as a Christian. But I think if you asked him, he would say it was all worth it. In his letter to the church in Philippi, he writes that he had learned to be content in every situation because Christ was with him and would give him strength to endure. Okay, now we'll talk about the name. I've used the name Saul almost exclusively here, because that's how the account in Acts addresses him. His name is also Paul, which from what I've read and learned, it wasn't like a name change. It was really two names for the same person. So Saul is a Hebrew name. Paul is a Roman name, Greek Roman name. And so it's not that he went from Saul to Paul. It's more that he was always Saul and Paul, just wherever he went. That's the name that he ended up using. That's what I've learned. I could be wrong. It's possible. It's happened before, like once. And it was Marcy on the cards. Anyway, through the Lord's work in Paul, the gospel spreads really to the ends of the earth at the time, because it went to Rome. Which would have had a major impact on Christianity, really for the rest of history. Now, there are three things that as we look at the conversion of Saul, we can implement in our lives. First, and probably most important, is that we've got to understand that God can use anybody. And oftentimes, he's going to use that person that you really are least expecting that he's going to use. Christians were not expecting that Saul was going to become one of them. They were afraid of him, even in Jerusalem, following his conversion. But Saul ends up taking the gospel to so many different areas on his mission trips. You know, he went to Asia Minor, a lot of churches in that area, to Greece, to Rome. And I wonder if sometimes that we don't think God can use us because maybe we're too inexperienced or we're too shy or because of the things that we've done in our past that might hold us back. But that's what we see over and over in Scripture and really throughout history, is God using people that you would not have thought to spread the gospel. I mean, just take Scripture. Think about some of the greatest people in the history of the Bible. You had Moses. He killed a guy, and he didn't really speak super well, but God sent him to rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. You had David, who was the youngest son of Jesse. Smallest son of Jesse. He was the one that God was like, I don't look on the outside, I look at the heart. And he's a man after my own heart. He was anointed to be the next king, even though he was the smallest and the youngest. And he also became an adulterer and a murderer. Saul himself approved of Stephen's killing, heavily persecuted the church, and yet he took the gospel to the ends of the earth. They were open for God to use them, which is what we have to be as well. Some needed a little bit more coaxing than others, but ultimately, they were open for God to use them. And so that's the first thing. God can use anybody. Even you and me. But we need to be available for him to use us. The second thing is that we need to go to the Lord when we are in need, or when we need to repent. When Saul's world was rocked on the road to Damascus, when he lost his sight, when he found out that he was pursuing the wrong path, he spent 3 days in a fast, a like deep fast where he didn't eat anything. But he was seeking after the Lord in repentance, seeking the Lord's face. And this wasn't like a flippant, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I'll never do that again kind of prayer, right? As I know I've done. It had to be an intense thing. How often do we just casually go before the Lord when we are in need of repentance or prayer? Oftentimes it seems like we wait until every other option has been exhausted. Or we get to that point where we just, and sometimes it has to get to this, but sometimes we get to that point where we're just to the end of ourselves. We've got nothing that can, we've got no other thing that can, that we can rely on, that we can lean on. No resources to solve the situations except for prayer, except for the Lord. And sometimes even that seems to be like a last-ditch effort for us. When prayer is not the habit for our daily lives, it's probably not going to be the first thing that we turn to when we really should. So we've got to go to the Lord for everything. Everything. Make prayer such a habit. As Paul says, pray continually. Never stop. Now the third thing, the last thing, we just need to get to work. Paul didn't waste any time. Like, he started preaching in the synagogues in Damascus, telling them the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And we can still do that today. Although probably not in the synagogues. But it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. You can tell other people about Jesus. If you've been a Christian for a long time, if you've been a Christian for a short time, you can tell people about Jesus. And you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to debate anybody. You can simply tell people what Jesus has done in your life, because he has done something in your life if you are following him. Tell them the story of the gospel. We get to work. Now, this is going to wrap up our series. The first book, or first part of the book of Acts. We've been looking at the early church. We've been looking at a church on the move. And I wanted to end with looking at a couple of things that we've seen as we've gone through much of these first nine chapters of the book. We've seen these themes be repeated over and over. First thing is that we saw the early church, they formed communities where they took care of one another. Sharing what they had with each other, doing whatever it took to love one another. And then we also see the followers of Jesus obey his final command to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. They boldly proclaim Jesus as Savior. Now, these are two things that we should continue to strive to do, to emulate the early church. To love one another so well that people are drawn to it, drawn to us, and to boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus. When we do these two things, we're not just going to affect, like here at Maple Grove, we're going to start affecting the areas around us, the communities around us, because we're not like siloed in these many walls, right? Like, we're all in a community with other people. And so we can affect other people. And we pray that the outcome is going to be the same as it was for the early Christian, that thousands in this area would start to follow Jesus and would be added to the number of his followers. You know, when Acts begins, there were 11 apostles remaining because Judas died, right? There were about 120 followers in total. But where we get to by the end of chapter 9, where we're at, there's over 5,000 people have been added, and they are still adding people to it. Today, there are over 2 billion people in the world, 2 billion people who say that they're Christians. However, there is still a total of 8 billion people in this world, which means that there's still a lot of work to be done. Now, if you hear those numbers, you're like, where do we even start? We start here. We start in Bloomington, Martinsville, Ellettsville, Unionville, for those 5 people that live over there. But we start here, locally. You know, we did something similar to this in youth group one time, and we got a map, and we got, I printed off like a Google map for everybody for all the kids. And I put church in the middle and was like, here, 10 miles out, 30 miles out, and then Indiana. You know, it's like, here's where we can affect people. You know, we're in, I keep saying, the best place and the worst place for a church, because we're 15 minutes from every community around us, but we're also 15 minutes from every community around us, right? So it's a drive for people to get here, but we are also, we have people in every community around us. And that's where we should be affecting people first, is in the communities around us, in Bloomington, Ellettsville, Unionville, Martinsville, any of those places. Then we can also expand that a little bit, because that's what happens. You know, it's a multiplication, right? When we grow, not just numerically here, but when we grow as a church, like more and more people, because if I can affect 12 people, and you can affect 12 people, and you can affect 12 people, you know, all of a sudden, we've got 36 people right there, and then all of those 12 people can affect 12 people. You see how it just balloons, right? It explodes. And it's not like a pyramid scheme or something, because I'm not in charge of this. That's God. And so 8 billion seems like a lot, and it is. Like, it's a lot of people. But we don't have to affect 8 billion people. We just want to affect the people in our lives. To love the people here so well, but also to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. That was all not in here, so I've got to get back to where I was. Thank you. What we can humbly do is to continue to try and reach those around us with the gospel. And the best advice is to just follow God wherever he leads you. Paul wasn't expecting God to show up on the road to Damascus, but he did. We don't always expect. I wasn't expecting God to show up to me in a hotel room in Gretna, Louisiana, because I was far away from the Lord at that point. And he scared me here. And now I'm here preaching, where I might be able to affect more than 12 people. But even if you can just, like, what Jesus do? Jesus took 12. 12's a good number to focus on. And then from there, it just multiplies. All right, let me pray for us, and we'll close out. Heavenly Father, Lord, that is our prayer, just that we would love each other well, and that we would share your gospel, because we know that that's where life is, that's where everlasting life is, and it is with you. And we know that not everybody's gonna accept it. We know that not everybody's going to, you know, follow you, but we've got to try. And so, Lord, help us as this church on this hill here in Monroe County, help us to be able to affect the areas around us with your word, with your gospel. People need hope. We see that in the world, and we have the answer to hope in you. And so I just pray that all of us would use what we've learned in this series as we've gone through the book of Acts to get outside of ourselves a bit, and to just to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Help us do that here at Maple Grove, whatever that looks like. We are so thankful that we have that opportunity. We are so thankful that you called us to you too, Lord. I am so thankful. And Lord, we know that we are able to do this because of what your son did on the cross, taking our sin, paying the penalty for our sin that we should be paying. But because of your grace and your love for us, you sent your son to die for us. And Lord, we come to the point in our service where we remember the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, on the cross, as we take the emblems for communion, the bread representing his body, the blood, or the juice representing his blood that was spilled, but it is also a cup of a new covenant. Help us to spread the word for that, Lord. We thank you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.